Well, we started a very sensitive topic last week, and we're going to have some more in it this week. And I started preaching some topics related to the LGBTQ plus movement. And so if you missed last week's, our sermons are posted on the internet, and you can go back and hear some of that. We're going to be on some different issues related to that today, but this is just a growing topic movement in our culture, and I said last week I really avoided addressing it for a long time because it's sensitive and it's controversial and it involves many people we love and know within our families, and but at the same time, we felt that we needed to hear from the Word and the truth of God because we'll see that it's the truth that sets us free. And so the theme I stole from an author, and I love the theme that we're not picking on any one group or person. This is a reality that God in His holiness also requires holy sexuality. So it's not just for any one person, one belief, one thought process, that everyone has holy sexuality. That's the expectation from God for every human, no matter what you feel, who you identify as, what your attractions are like. We're all called to be holy, every person. So, I said these last week. I want to review them. Just there are some ground rules for this topic in specific. I'm not doing this as a political move. This is not a politics. There's no place for name-calling or joking. There's just no place for that. We're talking about humans made in the image of God. And so, however anyone feels, identifies, wherever they're at, no one should be mocked, taunted, be the butt of a joke, and especially not in the church. So that's there's not going to be a place for that here, and this is certainly not about hate. I'm not trying to isolate and promote hate against any group in any way. So those are some ground rules for me, and I hope for us. But as I said last week, the key issue is getting to the truth. Right, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's one of the hardest tasks we have to live life is to separate the truth from the lie. The truth of God sets you free. The lie of the enemy binds you to slavery and death, and that is actually his goal. And so we have this huge task of sorting out the truth from the lie. Who's telling the truth? Jesus says He's the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And believing His truth actually sets us free. Many times it doesn't feel like it. Many times it feels like Jesus is an obstacle to our freedom and an obstacle to what we want to do. But in reality, everything that we want to do leads to slavery and bondage. And Jesus creates the way for truth and freedom. So that's where we're going today. And I wanted to just touch on this, the root of the conflict, I believe. The root of the collision point where a biblical worldview comes in collision point with the thinking of our culture today, it's really centered around the issues of origins and identity. Origins and identity. Where do we come from and who are we? Where do we come from and who are we? The biblical worldview says that we are made by God and for God. He's our creator, that He made us Himself and He made us for Him. That's the biblical view. And that our identity is rooted in the image of God, that He made every human as His imager, as His reflector. It's not certain traits, it's actually how we are. We image God, we reflect God. That He said, don't make idols, don't make statues in My image. You are the image. We bear the image of God. That puts a huge value upon every human. And then further, our identity comes from the work of Christ. If you're a Christian, not only is your identity that you are made in the image of God, your identity now becomes beloved, chosen, redeemed, cleansed, pure, son or daughter of God who He wants forever. Our identity is new. Our identity is cleansed. I mean, our identity is rooted in who Jesus makes us to be by His Spirit. That's wonderful. We're made by God and for God. We have purpose, and we're saved by Christ because He eternally loves us. We have intense value because God made us. We're made for God. God's in us, and He cleanses us. That's who we are. The natural view, which fuels much of our cultural thinking, is that we are random products of time and chance. If you added enough millions and millions and millions of years, there could have been a collision of some kind of, you know, prehistoric bodies that caused a big bang. And if you had enough more millions of years, somehow or out of there, an earth could form. And if you had enough more millions of years, you can get to a single-celled organism. And if you had enough years, eventually, through evolutionary processes, you get people. And so you're random. There's no order, there's no purpose to you, there's no reason you're here, you're just the result of millions of years of chance happenings. And so if that's the case, you're just a random product of cellular division and evolution, there's no one outside to give you an identity. Your identity is discovered from within. There's no one to give one to you, you discover it. And so this is a major collision point, right? God gives you your identity, and God redeems you, and you're from God and for God, or you're from nothing and going nowhere, and so you are who you say you are. And those are massive, different starting places. If there is no God, and you discover who you are, then who is to say who you can love and not love, and who you can identify and not identify? Who says, right? If there's no God, but if there's God, and He's our Creator and Maker. And if He's true and says, my word is truth, and if He says, I've made you for these purposes, and I've redeemed you to be my children, then He decides who we are, and He decides what's holy and not holy, and so we respond to Him, and His decisions, His truth, is actually freedom, not slavery. And so we're coming at it from the biblical point of view, and the call is for a holy sexuality for everyone. Right? This is not selective. He says, this is what we're all called to, no matter what your attractions or longings are. When you come to Christ, He says, well, I want you to live holy, set apart lives. And this is the definition. I got this from Christopher Yuan's book. I'll show you a picture of that in a minute. But he says, holy sexuality means chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage, and specifically marriage. And we went into this last week as a one man, one woman marriage. That's what holy sexuality is. So that covers everybody. You're either a single or you're a married, right? There's no other option. So if you're single, then you're sexually pure. And if you're married, then you're faithful to that one spouse. That's what holy sexuality looks like. And the reality is we all mess it up in some way or another. All of us. And we need to be cleansed by Christ. So let me just show you the biblical roots of this. Colossians 1:15. He says, this is talking about Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Right? We are made for God, and we are most free and most alive when we live for our Creator who made us for His very own purposes. And then further, this is the biblical roots of our holy sexuality. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's really important that we know that. That no one just walks into heaven and says, well, I did pretty good, here I am. And nobody just shows up, right? We all must be cleansed. The unrighteous, the sinful, which is all of us, we don't inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived. Don't let anyone tell you that you just go to heaven when you die. There's no salvation by death. He says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. But notice how that, so we have a bunch of sexual sins, and then it just switches, nor thieves, right? If you're a thief, no. Nor the greedy. Oh, it's starting to get personal, isn't it? Nor drunkards. Right? Nor revilers, people want to live up the part. Nor swindlers, right? Some of you go, like, maybe you think, well, I've got, you know, I'm righteous in my sexuality, but you're doing dirty business deals all the time, right? No, none of that. None of that will inherit the kingdom of God. We're all unrighteous in some ways. It manifests in many ways. But then this beautiful hope, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We all come to Christ sinners, we repent, you trust in Christ, and you're cleansed. That's what you were. That's how you used to be. But now you're washed. And then he goes into this discussion of what's our response to that. He says, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. He's like, I can do a lot of destructive things. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. I will not become a slave to it. He says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Right? We don't live for food. I know that's hard for me. You know, sometimes I worship at that altar. No. Food, it keeps you alive. It keeps you going. It's not God. It says God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. We are made for Him. We weren't made for sex. We were made for God. It says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? We're members of Him. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Boy, just think of that. Whatever you're watching and participating in, you're taking Jesus there with you if you're a Christian. He's with you. Like, so, whew, that's kind of heavy, isn't it? He's watching. He's there. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. We're joined to the Lord. Then he says this, flee from sexual immorality. Run. Get away from it. Right? Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. So it's flee. Usually what we're thinking, what I was always thinking was, how close can I get to that line? You know, how much fun can I have and get to that line? And he's saying, run. Our old youth pastor used to say, if your goal was to not fall in the Grand Canyon, right, if that was your goal, how close to the edge should you stand, right? Like just stay in Washington, right? You're not going to fall in from here. But no, I mean, even I just saw that even, a few weeks ago on the news feed, somebody got too close to the edge of a thing taking a picture. They're gone. It's like, you don't have to stand that close to the edge to get a good picture. There's zoom and everything, right? You don't have to. So that's the idea. Don't just get near the edge. Don't see how much fire you can play with. Just run, flee, because it's against you. Something happens. Your sexuality is so deep in the core of who you are because it's from God. It's part of the image of God. He said male and female, that deep part of us. And when we sin against it, something happens to us. He says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is getting to the root of holy sexuality, where you say, if you're a follower of Christ, Jesus has saved me by His own blood. He bought me with a price. I'm joined to Him. Therefore, everything I do with this body, with these eyes, with who I am, is to glorify Him. Because everything He did with His body saved us, right? He took it to a cross. So here's what we're going to see today. The standard is holy sexuality for the glory of God by the power of the gospel. Holy sexuality for the glory of God. The glory of God has to do with putting God on display. Making God central, displaying His majesty. When someone looks at your life, what is seen as central? The root of the word for glory really is what is weighty, what matters the most. I've never forgot this. I think Lauren, my daughter, was in kindergarten or first grade, and she did one of those draw your family things at school, you know, and so there's mom and dad. And so there was a picture of me. And in the caption, it said, Dad loves the Seahawks and us. I just went, oh. That's pretty bad, right? Like, what? She had that nail. He loves the Seahawks. And we're on the list somewhere. It's one of those, oh. That because clearly my life was glorifying something. It was a point. This is what's central. This is what's most important. And we want it to be God. And it's not because God has a really low self-esteem and we got to help Him feel better about Himself, right? A lot of times people think, why does God need all this glory? God is glorious. God is the creator. God is love. God is truth. He's everything that's wonderful and powerful and beautiful. And we put him on display. We're putting the best possible being on display, which is actually the very best for us, because the God of glory descended and lowered himself to take away our sin and to make us his temple. So when we put God on display, it's the very best thing that can be on display, and it's also the very best for us because we're made by God and for God, and we need God. So when we live to point to him, it's the very best, most fulfilling thing we can do. And so first, let me just hit a couple of these topics that come up. Marriage is for the glory of God. It points to him. The challenge of our culture is this. If two people love each other and want to commit to one another, who are we to deny them a basic human right? Like that's the challenge point. Who says? If they want to be together, if they want to be married, doesn't matter what genders, and if it's two people who want to do that, why would we say no? Why would we say that's wrong? Why would we take that away? That's the challenge. It's rooted in the view that marriage is from humans and for humans, that it's a human institution and it's made for humans and by humans, and so every human should have a right to that. In fact, the argument would even go, doesn't it even say in the Bible it's not good for man to be alone? In Genesis 2, it's not good that the man be alone. So if it's not good, shouldn't we? Isn't it better to have some kind of marriage than no kind of marriage? Because it's not good for the man to be alone. So if a same-sex marriage fulfills that, isn't that good? You see, this was the first not good thing in Scripture. The Lord said, it's not good that the man should be alone. So I will make a helper fit for him. So that's the challenge of our culture. But the issue is getting to, well, what wasn't good? What wasn't good? Loneliness? Was it that he was alone, right? It's not good that the man be alone, and so we need him to not be alone. He needs companionship. He needs to be with somebody. The problem is, if it's about loneliness and companionship, then marriage is human-centered. The man was alone. It's not good for him to be alone by himself. He needs company. He needs another human. So it's really for man. But that's not actually what we see. I want to back up a little bit. In Genesis 2:15, this is the context of that. It says, the Lord God took the man. So he's made the earth. He's took the man. He hasn't made Eve at this time. He took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. God didn't make Adam and Eve and then just stick them on a beach with a nice sunshade and a drink and a pineapple and just say, chill out in paradise. They had to work. The difference is no weeds, no bugs, right? No, so it's pre-death, but they had to work it. They had to keep it. They had to take care of it. They had to expand it. Had to prune it, all these things. So he had a job to do. And the Lord commanded him, saying, which tree to eat from? You know, don't eat from the tree in the middle. And then it comes to the point, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Right? The not good is related to the assigned task from God. Right? He says, here's a task. I'm going to put you in this garden, and you have a job to do. You need to work this garden. You need to keep this garden. Any of you have gardens? Do they take care of themselves? You go on vacation, it's fine. You don't need the neighbor boy to water it, right? They're just fine. They need work. They need tending. They need water. So the not good wasn't the fact that Adam was by himself. The not good was the fact that he was alone with a job to do. Did you see that? He didn't say, I will make a companion to talk to him, right? He didn't say he needed a companion to say, you know, you didn't prune that right, Adam. That branch, right? No, wait, that would never happen. But he had a task to do, right? You have work to do. You need help. The task is too big for you, right? He needs help. You see further tasks given in Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then look at all this list of stuff. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the... That's a lot of commands. Work and keep the garden. Do all this. This is the book that I've told you has been so helpful. Holy Sexuality in the Gospel by Christopher Yuan. I recommend it highly. Also, if you go to his website, I encourage you to watch his video testimony story. It's very, very powerful and helpful. So he says this in this book. These five verbs, be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, and have dominion, essentially make up the two royal duties of multiplying and ruling. They also coincide with the dual priestly duties, working and keeping, from Genesis 2, 15 to 20. Without Eve, Adam wouldn't have been able to reproduce. Right? He couldn't do it. Be fruitful and multiply. Without Eve, Adam wouldn't have been able to rule, fill, subdue, and have dominion. He needed her help. Without Eve, Adam would not have been able to work and keep. Right? It's too much of a task. And this was not good. It wasn't just that he was lonely. It was that he had a job to do that required help. Christopher Ashe's conclusion hits the bullseye. Our need is not to turn from marriage to work, but rather to remember that marriage is instituted by the Creator in the context of meaningful work. If marriage were only for companionship, marriage would be me-centered. I need a companion. Rather, marriage is God-centered, right? He has a task for us to do. And he said, I'm going to give you help to do it. You need help. God brought Adam and Eve together and brings husband and wife together to provide companionship and to enable them to fulfill the work of worshiping, serving, and obeying God. So marriage was made by God and for God to accomplish the tasks that he gave them. Right? It wasn't primarily made because Adam was lonely. It was that he needed help doing what God wanted to do. So that means God defines marriage, and marriage to the glory of God means that married people are putting God first and doing his work first. And then there's a further step to marriage. Marriage points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just that marriage is accomplishing God's work, that marriage points to Christ and points to the gospel. So I want to show us that. That's in Ephesians 5. And there's this list that's usually used for, you know, sort of biblical view of men and women and marriage. But then at the very end, Paul makes this statement. So let me go through it. He says, Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Honor, respect, submit. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their submit in everything to their husbands. Now, wives, don't get upset because the husband's right here. They're next. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He would die. He died for his wife. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So husbands, you're supposed to love your wives in a way that makes helps her be holy and sanctified. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Notice how he can't stop talking about Jesus when he's talking about marriage. He's like, it's really what Jesus is doing. Then he goes back and quotes Genesis again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. Right? He's like, marriage is a profound mystery. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He can't talk about marriage without keep going to Christ and the church. So God makes marriage for his purposes, for his tasks. And then when we see the gospel of Jesus come in, he's and now this profound mystery of marriage is actually, here's its purpose, to point to Christ. Some of you think, oh, I got married because I really liked her. Or I thought he was a great husband. And what we need to be reoriented is that your marriage, if you're a married person in the room, it's supposed to point to Christ. It's supposed to say, look how Christ loves his bride. Look how the church serves Christ. That's what it's really for. So what's Christ and the church tell us about marriage? Well, it's male and female, bride and groom. Christ is the groom, the church is the bride. If marriage is supposed to point to Christ and the church, then it needs to be male and female. If marriage points to Christ and the church, there's just one wife, right? It's not eight, it's one. I don't care what TV show's on, it's one. And if you're reading through the Old Testament, reading through the Read Scripture app, you're like, you know, there's a lot of crazy stuff in here. Exactly. The whole time you should be thinking, this is how we've messed it up. And these guys are taking eight wives and they're fighting each other. Like, yes, that's how we messed it up. One wife, the church. He always remains faithful. No matter how unfaithful we are, no matter how much we fail, Christ, our groom, never gives up. He never says, I'm going to marry someone else. I'm done with you. Christ, the groom, he cleanses us to make us a pure bride. Like that's our marriage points to that. Our marriage points to his faithfulness. He is faithfully awaiting consummation. You know, technically, we're only engaged to Christ. The wedding supper of the Lamb, you read in Revelation. So we're waiting for that consummation. We're waiting at the wedding supper of the Lamb. He's been chased for thousands of years. Christ is faithfully waiting for his bride, not finding some other bride. He's waiting for us. So marriage, that faithfulness to wait for marriage, points to Christ. Faithfulness in marriage points to Christ. It all is saying, look what he has done. So again, Yuan says, marriage may be an expression of fidelity, but it's not the highest ideal of fidelity God is. No one is more faithful than God. Marriage may be an expression of devotion, but no one is more devoted than God himself. Marriage may be an expression of sacrifice, but no sacrifice is greater than the one who gave his life for us. Marriage may be where family begins, but the only true and lasting family is the marriage, is the family of God, the body of Christ. Marriage has never had a monopoly on love. The greatest expression of love is when God the Father sent his only begotten Son to die for us. The pinnacle of love is God's love for us in Christ. Nothing is greater than that. Should marriage bring us joy and contentment? Certainly. But our ultimate joy and contentment must be in God alone, whether we're married or whether we're single. David exclaims to God, your steadfast love is better than life. Our ultimate goal in life is not marriage, but Jesus Christ. And loving him more than life itself is the best way to prepare for marriage or any other relationship. Christ did not die so we could be married. Christ died so we can have him. So that marriage points to Christ. So the standard is holy sexuality for the glory of God, that we would live our lives that glorify him, and marriage is for the glory of God. It was made by God to accomplish his work, so it's not for man to accomplish their purposes, it's for God to accomplish his purposes. And Christian marriage is to point to Christ. So if you're married, you should be thinking, people who come around me, family, co-workers, in some way should see the gospel of Jesus Christ in our marriage. Now that's a lot of pressure. Like, whew. But it changes from that person's there to please me and I'm there to please them to we are here to point to Christ and his faithfulness and his love and his sacrifice and his eternal commitment to us. So any form of marriage that's not one man, one woman, faithfully in marriage doesn't point to Christ. It's not what marriage is for, and that's not holy sexuality. So let me give this next one. Singleness for the glory of God. Singleness for the glory of God. The challenge from our culture is that if you're a same-sex attracted person, same-sex attracted people, you're doomed to a life of singleness. If we're saying the Bible says marriage is for one man and one woman, then you're telling a whole lot of people who are same-sex attracted they have to be single and they're doomed and they have to live in this lonely curse. And I think, frankly, the church, we've done a poor job of this. We've done a poor job relating to singles. We're often viewing them as deficient. Oh, you're not married. I'll pray for you. Right? There's something wrong with you. When are you going to get married? Right? Well, let's get going on this. When are you going to get married again? Let's get going. And we need to stop that. Nobody is born married. Right? You start single, and for many of you, you die single. Now, some of you will die before your spouse, so you know. But if the one who lives, you start single. You end single, and I'm going to show you we're an eternity single. We've done a poor job upholding singleness, is that you can be single for the glory of God. You don't have to be married to glorify God. You don't have to get married to get things right. You don't have to be married to live a full life. When Jesus was asked this kind of trick question about a lady who had seven different husbands and they all died and she got another husband, and they said, well, whose husband will she be in the resurrection? She had seven of them. Like, what are they going to do in heaven? Have a big brawl? And Jesus says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. you're not married in heaven. And that opens up, well, will I like them? Will they be my friend? I have no idea. I'm just telling you, it says you're not married in heaven. We're eternally not married. Marriage is temporary. We're single for eternity, right? You're married to Christ. So I guess you're married. You're married to Christ. And then there's this other question, or this other thing that comes up. It's in the middle of this divorce argument that they're trying to get Jesus to answer. But in the middle of it, he lets us know that there is a kingdom advantage to singleness. So the Pharisees come up and they want to test Jesus. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason? That was sort of the magic word in his day. There was this argument for any cause, right? If you don't like her, she's out of there. And so he's trying to get him into this debate. And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus says, let's go back to the beginning. That's what God made. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? He's like, hey, why did Moses let us do this? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. That's not what God wanted. And he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And now the disciples say, if such is the case, a man with his wife, it's better not to marry, right? He's like, this is hard, right? Because they had this thing like, well, if you get tired of her, just move her on, right? And Jesus says, no, I don't want you moving her on. And they say, well, if this is hard then. Like, yeah, you got to stay and work it out, right? You got to figure it out. But then there's this line, it's better not to marry. And notice what Jesus doesn't say, no, you need to get married. He doesn't say, no, you need to get married. He goes with it. He says, you're right. There's an advantage there. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom is given, only those whose ears open, only those who figure it out. He says, he uses the word eunuch, you know, and it doesn't necessarily mean castration. Eunuch can mean not married and producing children. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And there's people born and can't reproduce. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. You know, Jesus says that a lot. If you have ears to hear, if you want to listen to a spiritual kingdom truth, he says, actually, it is better not to marry. He says, there's people who've made themselves, they're not going to marry, not going to reproduce for the sake of the kingdom of God. Right? There's a kingdom advantage to singleness. And then Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife and not be in trouble every day. Wait, no, I added something. Okay. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So I say this for your own benefit. Right? He's like, I'm saying this is good. Not to lay any restraint upon you. Right? It's not sinful to marry. But to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So Lord Jesus Christ says there's a kingdom advantage to being married. Paul picks it up and says, if you're not married, then you have more focus and time to focus on the things of the Lord. And so there's this thought that you know, if you're married, you have marriage family obligations. A mass amount of time, money, resources is devoted to your family, and it should be. But if you're not married, you can take a lot of that time and resources and say, how can I serve God? Knowing that marriage is temporary, singleness is eternal. And I want us to see that but I'll be alone and I won't have a family. You, if you look at what Paul says, he had a spiritual family that was bigger and more fruitful than most people's regular family. Now, some of you are pumping out some kids, but probably not at the rate that Paul had spiritual family. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So these churches that Paul would plant, they weren't just members of a church. He said, these are my beloved children. says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, like lots of people to guide you, teach you, coach you, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he says, I'm the spiritual father to this church, and I father you. I want to do all the rights and roles of a father to you, my spiritual children. As I urge you, then, be imitators of me. This is why I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. You, as a single, can develop a kingdom family that lasts forever. Forever. That you can use the hours and days and months that you have to develop a spiritual family. You can invest into their life. You can raise them up. And think of spiritual families work like regular families. You have a spiritual son or daughter in the Lord, and then they reproduce and have spiritual children in the Lord, great-grandchildren. I'm just thinking of the reception in heaven. If you have this legacy of people that you've led to Christ and raised up in Christ, and they reach more and they reach more, and you arrive in heaven, and there they are, waiting for you, or you're waiting for them. I don't want us to see singleness as a curse, as something's wrong with you, that if you're not going to be functional until you're married. I've heard a few of these authors I've been reading saying we preached a false gospel of marriage. That, okay, the goal for someone who, we got to get them heterosexual and married, and then they'll please God. No. We need to get people to trust Christ and say, let me live my whole life for you to produce a spiritual family. It's not a curse. It's good news for any single. It's good news for a single who is same-sex attracted and go, I'm never going to be attracted to another, the opposite gender. You may never, I don't know. But the goal is not for you to find heterosexual marriage. That's not why you were created. The goal is for you to live fruitful lives for the kingdom of God, just like the Apostle Paul, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't want you to think it's a less than, that you're somehow deficient. I think we got to be careful as a church when someone has always been single, become single, is widowed, whatever it is, that we don't immediately push them into marriage. Say, well, you got to be married to be pleasing to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ pleased the Father in every way. So let me just encourage you singles, use this for the glory of God. You don't have to hurry up and get married. You don't need to get on a dating site. You don't need to throw things out on Facebook. Hope someone will. What if you use all that time for spiritual kingdom parenting? That you would parent people in the Lord. And that it would be a beautiful use of the days and years God's given you to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There is singleness for the glory of God. It's not a curse. You're not deficient. You're not less than. You have a kingdom advantage, and your family will go forever. Your family goes forever. So I just want to hold that up, that we can be married for the glory of God, and we can be single for the glory of God. And everyone has the same call, that there's purity for the glory of God. That we would use our bodies, our minds, our hands for His glory. Let's go back to that 1 Corinthians 1. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? God wants to live in you. Isn't that amazing? The Holy God wants to be in you. He says, but you're not your own. You're bought with a price. So the standard is for every one of us, every human, that we would use our bodies not for sexual immorality of any kind, but for God. All right, I'm running short on time here. But let me just do a couple quick things. How do we do this, right? This sounds nice and easy sermon. We do it by the power of the gospel. That we live lives for the glory of God, not in our own power. We can't do it. We always want to live for our own glory. We need the power of the gospel. In Romans 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. So the gospel is God's power to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We don't just get saved by faith, we live by faith. It's always a matter of faith. Your ability to live pure, holy, glorifying lives for God is a matter of faith, that you continue to believe the truth about who you are and what's good. unbelief says this sin will be good and not God, right? We're refusing to believe that God is good and his truth is good, and the unbelief says that sin is good and I want that, right? But we must continue to believe the truth of the gospel, not just that it saves me, but to function every day to live for him. This is from another author I recommend, Jackie Hill Perry. She says, we are what the cross has declared us to be, forgiven. Temptations may have a voice, but so does the living God. The scriptures, God-breathed and eternally profitable, have the final say on the identity of the saint. Right? The temptation starts getting louder and louder and louder, and we need to be soaking in the word of God that says, this is who you are. This is what's good for you. This is who you are. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new has come. We've got to continue to believe that truth. Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin, you're not a slave. You've become slaves to God, and the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Right? I'm not who I was. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We just need a list of these scriptures that when you feel temptation, you begin to doubt who you are and doubt what's true about you, you go back to them and say, this is who I am. That we live holy sexuality for the glory of God by the power of the gospel, not by your power, the power of the gospel. And I'll wrap up here. There's this paradox of true joy. And it comes in this living for something greater than yourself. We think if we do what we want, when we want, how we want, it will make us happy. And the more you focus on yourself and doing what you want and what feels right, the more it becomes elusive. You never quite get there, right? It's just like cookies. One cookie's good. Two cookies, that'll make me happy. Six will make me really happy. And then you're going, what am I doing? I feel sick. I better have another cookie. And there's a problem, right? You never get there. You never get there pleasing yourself. You never find true joy when your goal is to bring joy to yourself. You find true joy, this paradox, when you say, I want to live for Christ. I want to abandon myself. And then all of a sudden you find deep joy. You can never get it for yourself. You can never grab it. You can never take it. You can never do enough of what you think to fill you. But when you give and say, I'm going to do everything for your glory, you actually find joy. It's this paradox. You can't get it for yourself. You can't say, I'm going to find love for myself. I'm going to do marriage how I want. I'm going to do sexual relationships how I want, and that will please me. And you'll never get there. You'll never find joy, and you'll hurt other people because you'll put an expectation that they please you when only Christ can fulfill you. And so you'll crush anyone you put that on. And so this is our final verse here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus' joy was on the other side of the cross. Our joy is on the other side of the cross. And we say, I'm going to live for you and not me. You'll find this deep joy. You'll find a deep wholeness when you say, I'm going to do it my way and not your way. You'll never get there. You might have temporary happiness, but not that deep joy that comes when we live our life for Christ. So let me just encourage, if you are here and struggling in any way, I want you to be here. This is not about kicking, removing anyone. If you're struggling strongly with even this topic, I'd love to further the conversation, not in a fight with you. Just say, let's talk further. If you're struggling in any way, we'd love to pray with you, pray for you. We'll have a prayer up here at the end of the service if you want to be prayed over. We'd love to pray with you. These are hard things. We usually want to live for ourselves. We need help. We need to help one another. We need to be open with one another. So let's pray.